Well, as I said, I didn't get much done this week because of all the activities and my little four-year-old granddaughter being in town from Texas. And so what I did, I pulled out a worksheet, a study I'd done a long time ago. We might have done it with you years back. And I made a few tweaks to it, a few additions and changes, because it fits in very well with our study of Genesis. And so this is a worksheet, and hopefully you all got one when you walked in the door. If you didn't, you can raise your hand. I'm sure somebody will still have some. And if you're listening on the CD or through the website, be sure to download this, and you can go through it yourselves. And so this worksheet is comparing Judah and Joseph. Judah and Joseph. I want you to think of Judah and Joseph as two vertical uprights of a ladder. And everything in Scripture from Genesis to Revelation is kind of held together by these two lives, these two stories, and what they represent. But when we think of these two men, and we can think of them as two men, they were brothers, two brothers. You can think of them as two tribes. You can think of them as two principles. You can think of them as two aspects of Messiah. You can also think of them as the bride and the groom, which sounds kind of weird, but it's a picture of God and his people. But everything you study when you compare Judah and Joseph, you're going to find that everything that has to do with Joseph has to do with the inner, the hidden. And you're going to notice in so many aspects of Joseph's life, there's a hidden aspect about him. We even saw that this past week. And in fact, this week's Torah portion happens to be from the part of Genesis coming up, where Joseph is hidden. His brothers come to him. He recognizes them, but they don't even recognize him because he looks like an Egyptian. He's dressed like an Egyptian. And he doesn't even let them know he can understand and speak Hebrew. He speaks only the Egyptian language and speaks to them through an interpreter. They don't know what's up, but he knows exactly what's going on. But everything about Joseph is hidden. You'll notice in the story of Joseph, he keeps changing clothes. His father gives him a ketonet pasim, this coat of many colors. His brothers take it off. And then later, he's with Potiphar in his house. Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him. She rips off his cloak. And then later he's in the prison and he's brought to Pharaoh and then he's given new clothes. And Pharaoh gives him other clothes. And then he gives his brothers changes of clothes. And you see clothing as this kind of a theme all through Joseph's story. Because everything's hidden. And it's what's underneath that Joseph wants to reveal. Everything about Judah, on the other hand, has to do with the outer. The revealed. The physical, the down to earth. So, the spiritual versus the physical. And this is a theme in everything I teach because it explains reality. Everything in reality has to do with the seen and the unseen, the physical and the spiritual. And you never focus on one and ignore the other. We are human beings. What makes us human beings is that we take the physical realm and the spiritual realm, and in the human being, they come together. We don't live by bread alone, which is physical, but also by everything that proceeds from the mouth of God, which is spiritual. Our bodies are fed from food, and our spirits and souls are fed from the spiritual word of God. We have to have both. Every decision we make, we decide both. We consult both. We work in this world, but we bring the spiritual principles of God's Torah and apply them to the things of this world. In us, the kingdom unites. Within the human being, within the community of believers, is where spiritual and physical come together in perfect harmony. It's a marriage. Okay? Fire and water dwell together in perfect peace. But that's another story. Now, I'm going to do something kind of weird. I just thought of this when we were sitting in the prayer service. I want you to go down to the very bottom of the prayer sheet, or this worksheet. Down at the bottom, there's a rectangle. And somehow on yours, this citation got left out. I don't know why when it printed it got left out. But it says the Gaon of Vilna. This is a principle that the Gaon of Vilna, Gaon is a Hebrew word for genius. And this gentleman was indeed an incredible genius, probably one of the most brilliant men who has ever walked this planet. It, not only did he know the word of God inside and out, every letter was memorized in his head and his heart, but he knew science, mathematics, astronomy, physics, medicine, and experts in all of these fields would come to him when they were really stumped, and he would give them the answer. That's how brilliant he was. He lived back in the 1700s, from 1720 to about 1797. And an absolute incredible genius of a caliber that this world has rarely, if ever, seen. But the Vilna Gaon, though he was an Orthodox Jew, he was fascinated by the story of Joseph. He always kept coming back to the story of Joseph because he believed that the story of Joseph contained the key to the ages, to understanding who the Messiah was. And in fact, in some of his notes that he dictated to his secretary, and his name was Rabbi Hillel Shocklover, he seemed to have indicated that he believed Yeshua to be that Messiah. If he didn't come right out and say it, it would seem to come out of his notes. And he told his secretary, these things that I'm dictating to you and sharing with you, these notes that I'm making about Joseph, I don't want them published or released till after I'm dead. And so they have been. And the thing about Joseph that he focused on were the two phrases. One place is where the brothers all come around him. It comes up in a chapter we'll be seeing in a few weeks. And they come around him in Egypt. He puts everybody else out of the house. And then he says, Ani Yosef, I'm Joseph. And they just couldn't believe it. And then he calls them by name, he embraces them, and he goes through things to explain to them what's happened and says, don't be afraid, God sent me ahead of you. Prepare a great salvation. And he says, don't beat yourselves up, don't condemn yourselves, because what you meant for evil, God meant for good. It was all God's plan. So don't be angry that you stripped me of my coat, that you threw me in a pit, that you sold me to these slave traders, that I came to Egypt, you lied about me to Dad. Don't worry about any of it, because God had it all planned from the beginning. It's all fine. It's all going to be good. And they just couldn't believe it. And the Gaon of Vilna kept thinking, this is a picture of Messiah. Somehow Messiah has been with us. He's with us. He sees us. We don't recognize him. And the day's coming when this figure we think is our enemy will finally come out and say, I'm Yeshua. I'm the Messiah. And he'll say, what you meant for evil, God has meant for good. And he was fascinated by this. He was just intrigued by this. Well, all that to say, one of the statements that he made is this. You know, if you've been with us any amount of time, you know the Jews are looking for two messiahs. They see two kinds of prophecies about the coming Messiah. The one is where he's rejected, he's despised, he's put to death by his own people. And the other is where he comes in riding on a horse, conquering king, establishes Israel as the center of the nations, and he rules from his throne in Jerusalem. So they figure, this can't be the same person, but we know it is. It's the same person who comes at two different times. So they call the one Messiah Mashiach ben Yosef, because he's like Joseph. His brothers rejected him, and they put him in a pit, which is a picture of death. But then they call the other prophecies a reference to Mashiach ben David, Messiah, son of David. And David, of course, is from the tribe of who? Judah. And he says these two messiahs, and again, we recognize it's one Messiah who comes at two different points. We realize Yeshua came the first time as Mashiach ben Yosef. He was despised, rejected of men, sold for silver, put to death. And in fact, what was Yeshua's adopted father's name? Joseph. He would have been known to his friends as Yeshua ben Yosef. Yeshua, son of Joseph, though he really wasn't Joseph's son. And the Vilna Gaon says that the special task of Mashiach ben Yosef is to counter, you ready for this? Esau. Let's talk about that for a moment. Because once we get this concept in our minds, the rest of the worksheet will make more sense. You know the story of Jacob and Esau. They're twins. When Rebekah became pregnant, she realized, something's going on inside of me that isn't quite normal. I've never had a baby before, but I don't think it's supposed to be like this. Something's really going on inside. So she goes before the Lord. The Lord says, there are two nations inside of you, two peoples inside of you. And he says, when they come out, he says, what will happen eventually? There'll be two regimes, almost like two kingdoms. And he says, but eventually the older kingdom, the one born first, will serve the younger kingdom. He will serve his younger brother. And the younger will rule over the older. Well, when the day of her delivery came, out comes first Esau. He's all red and hairy. He looked almost like a full-grown man, just pint size. And he was a man of the field. He liked to hunt. He liked to kill. He liked to eat. He liked women. You know, that's the kind of guy he was. But then out came Joseph holding on to Esau's ankle, to his heel. And Jacob was tamim. He was smooth. He was pure. He was a man who liked to dwell in tents. Why? Because he spoke with his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham. He was one who loved to learn. All right, you know the story. I do know that Jacob and Esau picture the same wrestling match going inside of every one of us. Each of us has an Esau nature and we have a Jacob nature. And our Esau nature always manifests first. That's why when you see these little kids, these little boys, they come running off the aisle and they're flipping around and arm wrestling. They're grabbing and playing. And this is typical, you know, all-American, red-blooded American boy nature. This is how we are. And our Esau natures always exhibit first. I want that. Give me that. You know, me first. Let me do it. But as we grow and mature, our Jacob nature should grow and mature. And as our Jacob nature wrestles with God, we're changed from Jacob to Israel. And our Israel nature, our Jacob nature, the nature says, I will not let you go until you bless me. We want him more than anything this world has to offer. And eventually our Esau nature comes under the authority of our Israel nature, our Jacob nature. You got it? And so the Vilna Gaon says, a special task of Mashiach ben Yosef, this is Yeshua in his first coming, is to counter Esau. And when you think about Yeshua's coming, did he come to fight the world out there? No, he came to fight that Esau nature in here. That thing in us that just wants to live according to the world. Just live according to animal appetites. And he came to bring a victory that was internal. He came to set up a throne here. To set up rulership here. And this is one of the reasons he was crucified. Because they wanted a throne out there. They wanted to rule out there. Throw out the Romans. He says, no, I came to do something on the inside. God works from the inside out. So, what's the special task of Mashiach ben David? In other words, the returning Messiah. His special task is to counter Ishmael. Well, let's review a little bit about Ishmael. Jacob's twin brother was Esau. But Jacob's father, Isaac, had a brother, not a twin. In fact, they had different mothers. Abraham was the father of both, but Hagar was the mother of Ishmael, and Sarah was the father of Isaac. Now, Ishmael's quite different. Ishmael, he was thrown out. of the family. And he went into the area of Saudi Arabia. And just as Jacob would have 12 sons, Ishmael had 12 sons that became princes. And there are 12 tribes of the Arab world. And then later, Esau would intermarry with Ishmael's daughter. The two intermarried. But Ishmael is something that's on a national stage, whereas Esau is something very much seen as an internal kind of a internal enemy. Ishmael is seen as an external one. It is from Ishmael we get Islam. In Ishmael, we find Esau finding a world stage on when to play upon which to play out his earthly lusts and desires. So everything about Esau is internal, but everything about Ishmael is external and on a world stage. And so the Vilna Gaon says the Mashiach ben David comes, and we know when Messiah comes, it'll be to deal with things on the world stage. It's going to be a battle. He comes out of heaven riding a horse with an army with him, the sword of the Spirit coming out of his mouth, his cloak dipped in blood, and he comes to kick butt. All right? To put it plainly. And he's going to bring that peace on earth through victory. You follow? Internal on the right, external on the left. Esau, the internal Esau, that wrestling in the womb on the right, but that Ishmael, that world power on the left, will be dealt with on the return. That's an amazing insight. And remember, this is from an Orthodox Jew who wrote this almost 300 years ago, who may or may not have known that Yeshua was indeed the Messiah. But from the scriptures, he was able to study and read and to bring out these deep truths. So, let's go back to the beginning and start filling things in. Judah, this produces the physical lineage of Messiah. The physical lineage of Yeshua. Yeshua was physically born in the tribe of Judah. And he's a direct descendant of the great king of the tribe of Judah, and that's David. This is why when Yeshua was born, and the census was taken, everybody had to go back to their hometowns. And so where'd they go? Back to Bethlehem, the city of David, in Judea, in Judah. Because that's where they had to go back. That's where their inheritance was. That's where they had to go to be counted. But Joseph produces the spiritual lineage. Again, Yeshua was not from the physical tribe of Joseph or any of Joseph's children. But his adopted father's name was Joseph. And when Yeshua died, he was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. So his life is bookended from his birth till his death by a Joseph. And everything, as we've been seeing in our studies in Genesis, everything about Joseph is a foreshadowing of Yeshua, right? And I'm not going to review everything we've done over the last 6 weeks or so. Yeshua is known as Ben David, a son of David. And David, Judah is the royal tribe. The kings of Israel come from Judah. And the greatest king was considered to be David. And Yeshua is called Ben David, the son of David. And physically, he was a direct descendant of David. But in his hometown, he would have been called Yeshua Ben Yosef. Yeshua, son of Joseph, because Mary's husband's name was Joseph. And they assumed he was the father. But Joseph was not the father. He was the adopted father of Yeshua. So again, on the right, you see the hiddenness of Yeshua's nature. But on the left, the physical, the outward. Now, what did Judah do to Joseph? Judah is the one who sold Joseph. And that looks like SDD. It should be SOLD. Let me fix that. He sold Joseph to the slave traders. just as Yeshua himself was sold by Judah. We know him as Judas, but it's the same word. One's a Greek form, one's a Hebrew form. But Judah and Judas are the same name. But what did Joseph do for Judah in the story in Genesis? Joseph redeems Judah. We'll be seeing that in a chapter coming up. It was in this past week's Torah portion, by the way, so you should be familiar with that. So though Yeshua is sold by a Judas, a Judah, Judah is redeemed by Yeshua. It's not tit for tat with our Messiah. He doesn't give as he receives. He receives death from us, and he gives us life in return. We give him anger and hatred, and he gives grace and forgiveness. He's amazing. It's like we produce the manure and he turns it into roses. I mean, that's how our God works. That's how our Messiah works. And that's what you see in the story here. But when Joseph in Genesis was bringing redemption to his brothers and to the people of Israel, they had no idea that he was doing that. It was all taking place behind the scenes. It was only later it was revealed what he was doing. Now you remember in Genesis 38, Judas, he's depressed and he's feeling, he's just in a low spot in his life. And so he goes and he lays with a woman he believes to be a harlot. Turns out it's really his daughter-in-law, Tamar. He's deceived. And he loses his signet ring. That's his identity. He loses his staff. That's his authority. And he loses his cloak. That's his protection. But Tamar restores them all to him. She gives them all back. Because God is in the business of redeeming Judah. Now Joseph, on the other hand, this Potiphar's wife, who's behaving like a harlot, does her best time after time after time to seduce Joseph, but he refuses her. That's in chapter 39, verse 12. And she rips his cloak off and holds as evidence, he came in here and tried to attack me, which is all a lie. But Joseph goes to prison, and after years, he's brought before Pharaoh. Just in an instant, he's taken from the prison, and now he's made the ruler of Egypt. That's how fast things happen. I believe that's how fast our Messiah is going to come to a place in the future, come to a place of suddenly, yesterday, the world was a mess. Today, Messiah is ruling over the world. That's how quick it's going to be. I believe our salvation is going to come very suddenly. And of course, it will come like the lightning flashes out of the east to the west, right? And what did he receive? He received Pharaoh's signet ring, a sign of authority. He also received new clothing, a sign of protection. He also received a golden chain, a necklace, some kind of a medallion. He also received a chariot, Pharaoh's second chariot. But he received all these wonderful things that he did not use for his glory, but he used for the salvation of Egypt and the entire world at that time, during the time of the common famine. Judah had two sons by Tamar, twins. Perez, which means breach, and Zarach, which means brightness. Now, we're not going to get into what their names mean and why they mean that, but something you have to keep in mind. Remember when Perez and Zarach are born, it was kind of an odd thing. Zarach, they were twins, he puts his hand out of the womb first, and they tie a scarlet thread around him, around his wrist. So I'll put a little scarlet line there around Zarach. And then he withdraws his hand back into the womb. And then Perez is born, And then out comes Zerach. Here I am with a red thread, red string tied around my wrist. And we talked before, oh, it's a picture of the two comings of Messiah. Messiah came into the world, but not to stay. While he was here, we executed him. That's represented by the red string. Red like blood. And then he left. And then breach is born, Perez. That word for Perez, for breach, is used in the New Testament scriptures. And it's a reference of the people breaking through into the kingdom of God. But that's another story. But when Messiah returns, he comes to stay, and he'll have proof. Look at my hands and my feet. It's me. I have proof. There's the red string. You understand? But then Joseph, he has two sons by his wife. Manasseh, which means, well, let me change my ink color back, whatever it was, which means forget or forgotten or forgetful. I'll just put forget. And Ephraim, which means fruitful. Now, how did Judah come to rule? He came to rule by sovereign decree. God decided that it would be the tribe of Judah. That would be the royal tribe, and the kings would come from Judah. And starting with David, that is where the kings of Israel have come from, the tribe of Judah. Right down to Yeshua, who is a Ben David. He's a descendant of King David. How did Joseph come to rule in Egypt? Invitation. He was invited. Not commanded, invited. And that's how he rules in our lives. Remember, a couple weeks, it was the last week, the week before, we talked about we sit on the throne, but every day we choose to let Yeshua rule in our lives. Because any day we can remove that invitation. Say, I'll take it from here. Like Pharaoh told Joseph, only by the throne will I have more authority than you. But every single day for all those years, Pharaoh got in the morning and thought, sitting on his throne, you know what? I'm going to continue to let Joseph rule the kingdom. I'm going to continue to let Joseph do things his way. I don't quite understand what Joseph's doing, but I trust him. He continues to rule and call the shots. And every single day, Pharaoh from his throne chose Joseph to call the shots in Egypt. And what a wise decision that was. And Yeshua, he rules in our lives by invitation. We invite him in. He's knocking at the door of our hearts, and we can open the door or not. Now, a Goel is discussed extensively in Leviticus, especially chapter 25. A Goel is a kinsman redeemer. And if you have some room somewhere in your paper, you can write down Goel as a kinsman redeemer. So there are two things a Goel had to be a kinsman redeemer. First, he had to be a kinsman. He had to be related by blood. The other thing, he had to be wealthy so he could redeem. Redeem means to purchase. You can't purchase something if you don't have the wealth to do it. So he was also a redeemer. Oh, by the way, if we can go back up just a second. Remember Judah's two sons, Perez and Zerach, and Zerach had the red cord. Where else in the Bible do you find a red cord? In what book of the Bible? Let's start with that. Book of Joshua, thank you. Book of Joshua. The spies go in to Jericho. They meet Rahab. She hides them. She protects them. She expresses her faith in the God of Israel. She's heard about what he's done by bringing them out of Egypt 40 years earlier and the miracles he's worked for them in the wilderness. And she says, listen, I want to follow you. I want to be part of Israel. So they said, tie this red string in your window. Well, guess which tribe Joshua belonged to? Ephraim, right here. I'll change back to my red color. This is the tribe of Joshua. He was a descendant of Ephraim. And according to tradition, Rahab became his wife. Now, that's not in the scriptures. But that is a part of Jewish thought, and that's written in their histories and their legends. Whether it's true or not, spiritually, I love the sentiment that this woman who was a harlot now becomes the bride of the Savior. Amazing, isn't it, to think about? So, we'll find out someday, won't we? Going back to the Goel. A Goel would step in case a relative, a kinsman, became so poor they had to sell themselves into slavery or into some kind of an indenturement to serve someone else. And the kinsman found out about this, and the kinsman had enough money, he would go and purchase the freedom of his kinsman. This is one of the things Yeshua did for us as a redeemer. He gave himself as a ransom in our place to redeem us back. Another thing that a kinsman would do is if a person is attacked or even murdered, the kinsman will then go and take revenge, make sure justice is done. And what is Messiah going to do with the enemy of our souls? Well, you know, the enemy is a thief, right? He is a thief. The thief comes not but to steal, to kill, and destroy. But according to the Torah, when a thief steals, he has to pay back double, and in some cases, three times what he stole. We have a kinsman redeemer. He became a kinsman by becoming flesh and blood. He's a redeemer because he's the sinless Son of God. And so as our Goel, he's going to come, and he's going to make the villain pay up. I don't know how that's going to happen, but somehow the enemy, Satan, is going to have to pay back at least double for the damage he's done in every single one of our lives. We're going to collect someday on that. That's going to be amazing. I'd be happy if he gave back half of what he's stolen from me and what he's cheated me out of and deceived me out of. And by the way, that word Goel is a wonderful word. I'm going to find a place down here at the bottom. It's made out of the letter Gimel. Gimel is a picture of a guy walking that way, walking to the left. He's coming from the right, going to the left. Now remember, in Hebrew thought, the right is always the spiritual, the left is always the physical. The two letters before Gimel in the alphabet are Aleph and Beit. Aleph and Beit spell Av, Father. And according to Jewish legend, the Gimel represents a messenger sent from the Father. So if you're doing the alphabet, you've got Aleph and Beit, which spell Father. The third letter of the alphabet is Gimel. He's coming out of the house of the Father, and he's walking to the left. Now, if you look at the word Goel, what are the next two letters? The next two letters are Aleph Lamed. What do Aleph and Lamed spell? El, God, Elohim. Sometimes it's called El, sometimes Elohim. And so the word Goel, the picture, is a man going towards God, a man walking towards God. And that is always the purpose of our Goel, our kinsman redeemer. In Job, you find the word Goel. And Job, as far as we know, is the oldest book of the Bible. It's actually written down before the Torah. So the first appearance of Goel would be in the book of Job. And he says, even though I will die, I know my Goel liveth. I know my Redeemer lives. It's part of the cantata of the Messiah. You know, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And though my body is eaten by the worms, I will see him. I'll see him in my own body. My eyes will behold him. Even though I die, my Goel lives, and I will see him in the flesh. That's a powerful, powerful verse. So even in the book of Job, there was a recognition that God somehow is our kinsman redeemer. The question always was, how does God become a kinsman? God's spirit. We're flesh. How can he be a kinsman redeemer if he's not a kinsman? Well, that answers the question of why the Word had to become flesh and dwell among us. Now, and only now, can he truly be a kinsman redeemer. He had to take on flesh and blood like us. Now he can get about the business of redeeming us. You see? That's all packed into those three letters. So anyways, moving on. Now, later on, when Jacob is on his deathbed, he's going to prophesy over all of his sons. When he prophesies over Judah, he says that the scepter will not depart from Judah. The scepter will not depart from Judah. And if you're artistic, which I am not, you can draw like a scepter there. That's a thing you hold in their hand. Okay? A lot of times on jewels and things on it. Okay? But then he talks about with Joseph, and by the way, the scepter is mentioned in Genesis 49, verse 10. But when he talks about Joseph, he talks about the blessings on the crown of Joseph's head. That's in 49:26. That word crown is the word nazir. But it comes from the word netzer, which means a crown. So, what are the two signs of kingship? A scepter and a crown. The scepter represents a club. It might be gold and jewel encrusted, but nevertheless, it represents a club. And we know that when Messiah returns, he will rule with a scepter of iron, a rod of iron, and he will break the nations that rebel. But nevertheless, it's a scepter. So the scepter represents physical control, physical authority over things underneath your authority. But the crown, you don't hit people with your crown. The crown is simply something that is above. It rests there. It's symbolic, recognizing you as being the one in authority. You understand why the crown goes to Joseph? Whereas the scepter, the physical instrument of wielding power, is in the hand of Judah. Because everything about Joseph is spiritual. Everything about Judah is the physical. But the two come together. Judah became the king in Israel. But Joseph, I'm going to put king in apostrophes here. Is that the right word? Apostrophes? Quote marks? Because he wasn't literally the king. Pharaoh was, but he ruled in Egypt. He never ruled physically in the land of Israel. But he ruled over those who by invitation invited him to rule. There is an earthly tribe of Judah, but you know what? There's no earthly tribe of Joseph. It's kind of complicated, and I'm sure those of you who have been scratching your heads over this have puzzled it out. But Jacob had 12 sons, therefore 12 tribes. But then he says, Joseph, you're so special. Instead of you being a tribe, I'm going to take your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Each of them becomes a tribe in your place. And now there are 13 tribes. But you never have 13 tribes listed. It always has to be 12. For some reason, inexplicable reason, God insists that only 12 tribes be listed. So Levi is removed. He becomes the priestly people. And he's not counted in the census with the 12 tribes. So when you get an additional tribe through Joseph, you now take Levi and you make him the Levitical tribe. So he's counted outside, but there's always 13. Okay? They count 12, but you and I know the secret. There's really 13. But there's one place in the scriptures where in the list of the tribes you see Joseph. It's way over in the book of Revelation. Of course, you're facing this way. Way over in the book of Revelation. All right? Way at the end of the Bible. And it's over in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 8. Because what does Revelation do? It reveals. And this tribe of Joseph that's never been acknowledged, this hidden thing, when you get to Revelation, it's revealed. And now the tribe of Joseph is counted among the 12. But only in Revelation chapter 7. Is it 7? Yes, 7 verse 8. While we're in Revelation, there's an amazing passage, one of my favorites, in Revelation chapter 5. In fact, let's go ahead and, And I'll read through it. If you want to turn there, you can, or you can just listen. But in Revelation chapter 5, starting in verse 5, John finds himself in the throne room of heaven. Remember I mentioned how water and fire dwell in peace in God's presence? He describes the throne room, and there's a sea of glass. The sea was not made of glass. It was water, but it was so calm and still, it looked like glass. There was not a ripple. But flashing through the water where it was lightning, which is fire. But the fire didn't cause a ripple. The lightning didn't cause a single ripple in this glass-like sea, and God's throne sits on top of it. Wherever you see fire and water dwelling together, there's God's presence in perfect harmony. And it says in verse 5, and one of the elders said to me, let me give you a little more context. And there's an angel comes with this book, a scroll, and it's sealed with seven seals, so it's a legal document. And only someone who meets all the qualifications listed on each of the seals can open the scroll. And no one was found who could open the scroll. He says, and John says, I started weeping bitterly because he recognized the scroll was like the title deed to the planet Earth and to its people. And no one could be found to open it and claim the earth and its people. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David. So here we see the lion of Judah. The lion. Now that's what this is. That's what this creature is that John's about to look at. It is a lion. You got that? Get it in your heads. It is a lion. He says, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb as if it had been slain. What it was a lion. What it looked like was a lamb that had died and come back to life. What it is, though, is a lion. Don't ever lose track. This is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Don't let appearances deceive you. This lamb that has been slain, has come back to life, is truly a lion. But again, how was Joseph like? Did he come onto the scene like a lion? Did he run into Pharaoh's throne room, out of my way, everybody. I've got news for the king. You need to let me be in charge and I'll get things sorted out for you. No, not at all. Like a lamb, he was stripped of his coat. Like a lamb, he was thrown in a pit. Like a lamb, he was sold to the slave traders. Like a lamb, he never exerted and enforced his will. What they did to him, he allowed to do to them. Joseph is such a picture of a lamb. But inside of his heart, there was a lion. And fearlessly, he encountered all the things that came his way. And then when he went before Pharaoh, he's placed in charge. And he continues to do everything to serve others and lay down his life for others. And even what he does with his brothers, it seems almost cruel when you read about it. We're going to see in the weeks to come how instrumental it was to bring about a certain response inside Judah's heart. It's one of my favorite scenes in the scripture. Now, there's a passage here I want us to look at. It's Ezekiel. And we referenced it a few weeks ago. Ezekiel 37, verses 15 to 19. So far, we've seen all these differences between Judah and Joseph, how they counter one another. The physical, the spiritual, the outer, the inner. But there's a working in harmony, but there are definite differences. But in Ezekiel, this amazing thing takes place. In Ezekiel 37:15, it says, the word of Adonai came again to me, saying, and you, son of man, take for yourself one stick and write on it for Judah and for the sons of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim and all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them for yourself one to another into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. When the sons of your people speak to you, saying, will you not declare to us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says Adonai the Lord, Behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will put them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. Now, there's a physical prophecy here that was going, that's going to be fulfilled historically in Israel, but there's a spiritual component to this as well. Judah and Joseph become one in the hand of God. Everything you read about Judah's history and everything you read about Joseph's history, they look like completely different histories. But God says, no, they're two halves of one thing. And when you put, when I put them together in the time to come, you're going to see they're one in my hand. They're just one. Together, they're one story. It's one ladder with two sides connected by all the rungs. And it's constructed to bring you to me. But it's one thing. It's amazing. But what we see here is that through Joseph, and I've said this before, this is Yeshua's first advent. Everything you read about in the story of Joseph is a picture of Yeshua in his first advent coming as a shepherd. But everything about Judah is a picture of the second advent, when he comes as the king. Now here's something that Judah and Joseph both have in common. They were both shepherds. They're both shepherds. But the shepherd Judah becomes literally the king of Israel. The shepherd Joseph literally becomes the sheep, the lamb that was slain. Let's face it, shepherds don't become kings. And it's physically impossible for a shepherd to become a sheep. But what better shepherd can you have than one who becomes a sheep? Can you imagine if a shepherd could become a sheep, what a great shepherd he would be? I mean, can you imagine how good a dog trainer you could be if you could become a dog for a while? Which doesn't help explain why we make such terrible parents when we were all kids at one time. But for the shepherd to become a sheep, but the shepherd to become a king, a shepherd of people. But that's who our Messiah is. And in Judah you see the one, and in Joseph you see the other. Isn't that incredible? Amazing? What's time is? Oh, we got a few minutes left. All right, I didn't have a way. I had to use two different programs to create these two slides. So I'm going to have to jump out of this one for a moment. You've all been so quiet. Do you have any questions or anything that... comments? Anything? All right, well, we'll just keep moving on. Just quickly, here at the top, my Hebrew readers, what's this Hebrew word at the top? David. You see two Dalits, one on the right, that's the first letter, and the last letter is also a Dalit, has a D sound, D sound, and the Vav in the middle is a V sound. Now, there are no vowels in Hebrew. So you can pronounce this word David, which means David. But you can also pronounce it Dod, which means uncle or beloved. A lot of Jewish wedding rings will have that verse from Song of Solomon. Ani l'dodi v'dodi li. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. So, this is the wonderful thing about Hebrew. There are no vowels, and so by substituting different vowels, you get completely different words. You have to know the context to know what is what. But this is the word David. There's the word David, okay? Now, below it is God's name. Yud, He, Vav, He. This is the letter Yud. It has a Y sound, always works like the letter Y. In fact, the letter Yud is the most common letter in the Torah. You find it more often. And Yeshua said not one jot or tittle will pass in the Torah. One Yud, or talking Yud, is the smallest letter. Now, this is a fancy Yud. This is a fancy font. It's similar to what you find in Torah scrolls, but Yud is just made by dipping the quill in the ink and just kind of sticking it on the parchment, and what you get there is a Yud. And then you have the letter He, which has a H sound. And at the end, there's another letter, hey. And then between them, you've got a vav. Yud, hey, vav, hey. Now, over in 1 Samuel, God refers to David as a man after his own heart. 1 Samuel 13:14, but now your kingdom shall not endure. He's talking to Saul. Adonai has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. That's David. And Adonai has appointed him as ruler over his people. Well, not only was David a man after God's own heart, but in the Hebrew, he is at the very heart of God's name. Because look what happens. Look what happens if you take, I'll have to get a bigger brush, but look what happens if you start coloring in the Dalet. That's too big, isn't it? Whoa. Let me go back to that. Sorry about that. Okay, here we go. Color of the Dalet and the Vav and the Dalet. You see? A hey, the letter hey, is made up of two parts. A Dalet with a little yud inside. But if you look at the heart of God's name, there's David looking at back at you. His name exists at the very heart of God's name. And then you've got these three yuds stuck in there. You understand what's happening? See, when you take a Dalet and you draw a yud upside down inside, it becomes no longer a Dalet but the letter hey. Now it's back to a Dalet. Everybody with me? Did I lose anybody with that? Okay. The very heart of God is David. And Yeshua, in many prophecies, the Messiah is called David. Not just the son of David, but David. He's called David. And he sits on the throne of David. It's not that the Messiah is like David so much as David is a foreshadowing of the perfect Messiah. And he's right at the heart of God. Now, what tribe did David come from? Judah. He came from the tribe of Judah. There's Judah. This is Judah. Oh, my goodness. Okay, let me sharpen my pencil again. Okay, we'll go back to that. This is Judah. But what do you notice here? The black letters spell God's name. Yud, hey, vav, and then the last letter is a hey. But what's stuck there in the middle? A Dalet. The word Dalet means door. And the letter Dalet is supposed to look like a door flap. So you've got the roof and then you've got this door flap hanging down. And what God is saying is this. Here's my name, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. But the door to me, the door in me, is found in the tribe of Judah. Through Judah, I will provide a door into me. What does Yeshua call himself? The door. He is the door. And no one comes to the Father, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, but by me. And where do you find him? In the tribe of Judah. Remember, Judah and Joseph are one in God's hand. One pictures the external, one pictures the internal. There's enough here to make your brain explode. But this is the wonder of God's word when we look under the hood. When we start to look at the Hebrew a little bit. God reveals so many things about himself and confirms so many things about himself. It just is such a faith builder. You begin to realize no man wrote this book. Only God himself could write such a book. So, well, if there are no questions or comments, then we're going to go ahead and close in prayer. Any questions or comments? None? All right, let's close. Father, thank you so much for this time. Thank you for the wonder of your word. Lord, I pray that you would continue to build our faith. Forgive us for the times we doubt or wonder if you're there or paying attention. Lord, you are. And we thank you for your precious Torah. We thank you for the scriptures, for in them you dwell. In them we encounter you. In them we find our Messiah, alive and well, living and breathing. So, Lord, may we find our all in Yeshua. But may we go to the Scriptures to find him. And then when we enter into prayer, we'll hear you speak again. Father, make us the people you want us to be. And thank you for the spiritual food you provide us through your word. And we praise you so much for your grace and your goodness to us. And for the time we've been allowed to spend together looking to your word. We praise you for it all in Yeshua's precious name. Amen. Thank you.